Last days has been the centerpiece of Paul's writing in chapter 2, particularly the events surrounding the coming of the Antichrist. The church at Thessalonica had been convinced by false teachers that Christ had already come and that the day of tribulation was at hand. Paul, in chapter 2, proceeds to calm them down by reassuring them that Christ had not come because that great global apostasy had not yet occurred and the man of sin, the Antichrist, had not yet been revealed. In verse 3 through 10, Paul expounds on the identity and the plan of the Antichrist, not only in showing us how he will be empowered by Satan, but also how that he will deceive the world into worshiping him. And that's how we closed it out last Sunday morning in verse number 10. That man of sin will deceive the people because they had refused to be saved. Now as we come to the closing verses of the chapter, Paul makes one final statement regarding the wrath and judgment of God. But then he concludes the chapter by comforting the Thessalonian believers about the grace of Jesus Christ that has saved them from this wrath that is to come. And that's how we want to outline the passage together. Number one, write down there in your notes, the judgment of God's wrath. The judgment of God's wrath. Verse 11 says this, "And for this cause God shall send them." God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, the judgment of God's wrath. Now, I want to begin by saying this. God takes no pleasure in the judgment of sinners. Sometimes when we think of the wrath of God and the judgment of God, we picture this character that's been drawn up for us by perhaps television or entertainment venues, that God is sitting on this high, lofty mountain with this long white beard and this rod of judgment in which he is just luxuriously waiting to judge and bring wrath upon those unrighteous people. But that's really not the heart of our God at all. God takes no pleasure in the judgment of sinners. Peter affirmed that to us in his epistle when he said, God is not willing that any should perish. That is, that any should come under the wrath of God, but that all should come to repentance. It is the will and heart and desire of God that no human being ever experience his wrath. However, sin is an affront to the divine nature of our holy God. And our sin cannot come into his eternal presence. Now that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because all of us are sinners. We are born into this world depraved people, unknowing of ourselves, of our truest condition, having no desire in our hearts and minds to even seek after the holiness of a divine God. That's our true nature, our depraved being. The fact that God says that nature, that depravity, that unholiness, that sin cannot come into my presence. That's a big problem for us. But God solved the problem by allowing his sinless son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price that sin demands, to take upon himself the judgment that we deserve, to bear our wrath upon the cross at Calvary. And this is what he did. He died on the cross. He rose 3 days later to solve the problem of our sinful depravity. So the consequence of an unsaved individual who must undergo the wrath and judgment of God is the result of their own direct refusal of the atoning sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That it is not the fault of a divine being. That it is not God who takes pleasure in wrath. That it is not God who enjoys casting human life into judgment. No, 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 no. Anyone who undergoes the wrath of God is choosing of themselves to experience the wrath of God for their refusal of the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said it in back in verse number 10 of our text. Look at it, chapter 2 and verse number 10. He says, they that perish, they perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They perish, they undergo the wrath of God because they received not, they refused the love of the truth of Jesus Christ. This is important. This is extremely important because let's be honest, most of humanity is notoriously reluctant to take responsibility for their own actions. But God's word reminds us that those who face the judgment of God have no one to blame but themselves. It's not God's problem that wrath will come upon the unbeliever. That's our problem. Sin was our doing. The continuation of sin in the world is our problem. The fact that we cannot in our depraved nature come into the presence of a holy God is not his fault. It is our fault. But yet God solved the solution. He gave us his son. He provided atonement. Sacrifice was made so that we could come into relationship with God. And to not experience that relationship is nobody's fault but our own. Our own. And now, because verse 11 says their refusal to receive the truth of Jesus, God makes a decision to send them a strong delusion. You see it there in verse 11? To send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of Satan. Look at it and break it apart with me in verse 11. And for this cause, what cause? The cause of their rejection. The cause of their refusal to be saved, their refusal to believe the truth, their rejection of Jesus Christ for that purpose, for that reason, for that cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion. Not Satan. Not even their own sin. But God makes a choice. A choice to send a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. Now, here's what I need you to understand about this verse. That this delusion is originated by God as the first step of their condemnation. The Bible teaches us that those who are without Jesus are under the condemnation of God. And that that condemnation is already present. And I believe the first step of that condemnation is this delusion that God sends them. Think about it. It is not their rebellion that is originated by God. No, their rebellion is originated by man. We got to understand the difference. God did not originate the rebellion. Man originated the rebellion. But their delusion is from God as a result of their rebellion against him. By the way, this is not the only passage in the Bible that refers to God turning the unbeliever over to his own peril. Over and over again, we see the scriptures teach us of the fact that God gives them up, that God turns them over. Romans chapter 1, as he outlines what is a very perilous culture, a culture without God, a culture that rejects Jesus. God says at a point in time in which he sovereignly chooses, Romans 1, 24, wherefore God gave them up. What did he give them up? He gave them up to a delusion. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to the sin that they so pleasurably enjoyed. Well, who is the them? Well, the them is the unbelievers, those who are constantly rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. And this, friend, in God's sovereignty and within the realm of his perfect justice, as part of the unbeliever's condemnation, deludes their mind as a result of their refusal to trust him. I want to tell you something. You listen very carefully to me. This is a chilling reminder. A chilling reminder of the danger of a continual rejection of truth. Because there's not one mind on this earth that could ever determine the point at which God gives someone over. None of us can ever evaluate to the precise nature, to the extent of our own rebellion, to when God says, enough is enough, I'm giving them up, I'm turning them over, I'm sending them a delusion. And that's why it's important that you don't play games with God. Think that you can just be whatever way you want to be, do whatever you want to do, believe what you ever want to believe, and then when the time comes, then I'll reach out to him and all will be great. Friend, that time may not come if you keep doing what you want to do and believing what you want to believe and refusing whatever you want to refuse. Because there comes a time where God says enough is enough. Now, I know that's hard for us. And because we don't know the mind of God and the will of God, we are to pray for the repentance of all people at all stages of their lives, no matter how callous and rebellious they are to the Word of God. We keep praying with constant hope that today could be the day, that this might be the decision, this could be the moment, this could be the service. But yet we must understand this chilling reminder, this great danger, that to reject him over and over and over again could lead you to a place where God says, enough. And the first step of condemnation is not eternal damnation. So those are the steps to follow. The first step of a person who is under the condemnation of God is the inability, because of their own rejection, to believe the truth. You ever looked at a politician on television or an athlete or maybe a coworker, and they say some of the most outlandish things about God? And perhaps you think to yourself, how in the world can they believe that? Perhaps they've been sent a strong delusion. You see, delusion is the first step of condemnation. But the culmination, look at this in verse 12. The culmination of condemnation is eternal damnation. Look at it clearly in verse number 12. That they all might be damned. Now put it into context in verse number 11. For this cause, what cause? Their rejection of the truth. Their rejection of God's love. Their unwillingness to be saved. Their unwillingness to follow suit. But because of that, God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. This is the ultimate judgment of God's wrath. The ultimate judgment. And don't miss the point of the passage, that those who will experience the deluding damnation of God's wrath is the result of their own doing. Because why? Look at verse number 12. Because they believed not the truth, and because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they believed not the truth, and because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. So let's go back to the beginning. God takes no pleasure in judgment. God takes no pleasure in pouring out wrath on a depraved people. But when we reject his message and our minds become deluded, condemnation follows suit into damnation. And that damnation is not God's problem. It's not the pastor's problem. It's not my parents' problem. It's my problem because I didn't believe the truth and I took more pleasure in unrighteousness than I did the righteousness of God. You see, when you stand before God as a person without Jesus, you will stand all by yourself. And you can't point your finger back to God and say, this was your fault, your wrath, your judgment. No, 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 no. God didn't have to send his son. God didn't have to solve the problem. When God created everything, he created everything perfectly. We're the ones who messed it up. And the very fact that he gave us an opportunity to be restored to him is grace enough and grace sufficient. He didn't even have to do that. Friend, remember, the judgment of God is a real thing. The wrath of God is poured out on those who continually reject the truth of Jesus. And I pray that it's not true in your own life and heart. That as you sit here in this place today, that you will submit yourself to the work of God in your life, that you will yield to the truth of his gospel, that you will believe in the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world, so that that delusion is never sent your way, so that wrath has never succumbed to your human being. But until we understand the extent of God's wrath, who are we to even appreciate his mercy? I don't like that. I don't like all this wrath, judgment. We have to know the wrath. We have to recognize the severity of the judgment. Because how else are we to appreciate the rest of the passage, which is point number two? Not only do we see the judgment of God's wrath, but secondly, the salvation of God's Son. The salvation of God's Son. We see it in verse 13 through 14 because I like what Paul does here. He has a quick change of direction. Verse 11, this cause, God's going to send them delusion. They're going to believe a lie. Verse 12, they're all going to be damned because they didn't believe the truth and they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but change of direction. But because these to whom he was writing, the church at Thessalonica, they were not under that wrath. They were not experiencing that judgment. And Paul, by the inspiration of God, reassures them that their faith in Jesus Christ has saved them from the wrath that is to come. Look at it, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Yes, there is wrath. Yes, there is judgment, condemnation, danger in rejecting God. But there is salvation through God's Son. And those who have experienced salvation through Jesus Christ are not under the wrath and judgment of God. They don't have to worry about their minds being deluded because their minds have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. I appreciate what Paul does here. He reminds them in verses 13 and 14 how that salvation occurred in their lives. And can I just say it to you as a reminder of how salvation occurred in your life? Can I also give it to you as a challenge for those of you who may be here today who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that this indeed is how God saves us from his wrath? The first thing, and I think you'll find these in your notes, is how did this salvation occur? Because number one, God loved you. This salvation occurs because God loved me. God loved you. God loves us. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Notice this, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Salvation is initiated by the love of God. It is rooted and grounded in the love of God. You know this to be true. It's why we cling to such passages like John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world." He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, escaping the wrath of God. It is all rooted in God's love for us. Romans 5:8, another verse of scripture that we love to cling to, but God commendeth or demonstrated or proved or showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still condemned, still under the wrath of God, headed for his judgment, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's all because of his love. He proved his love. He gave his love. He demonstrated his love. And that's where salvation begins. You and I are saved today, not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us. We are beloved of God. It's a great old English phrase that we need to get real comfortable with. Beloved of God. I am beloved of God. And there's no greater love that could ever be shown than the love by which God places on a life depraved by sin. How was it that God saved you? He saved you because he loved you. He saved you, number two, because he chose you. He loves you. If you're here today without Christ, I want you to know he loves you and he has chosen you. Look at it in verse number 13. Again, it's clear. He says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Notice this, because God has from the beginning of what? The beginning of time, the beginning of eternity, the beginning of creation, before the world was ever even formed, God had a plan to redeem man who would be fallen in their sin. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Friend, this is glorious. This is grace. Think of the personal, unmerited grace of God on your life. That from the beginning of time, God chose for you to hear and to understand and to receive the gift of his eternal salvation. This is why we say that it's all of God and none of us. If our salvation had anything to do with us, then it would not be grace. It would not be glorious. It would just be another religious system of works by which we check off a list, by which we fulfill a few credences, by which we do what we must do in order for God to love me and to accept me. No, 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 it's grace. And so grace says, before you were ever born, I chose you to be mine. I chose you. Remember. Salvation is a gift God chose for us to receive, not a right that we must earn. I'm afraid there are many in the world of Christianity who believe that it's their right to be saved. It's nobody's right to be saved. It's nobody's right to be forgiven. You can't just prance in any kind of religious venue with your pants pulled up and your chest sticking out and say, "Well, God, I'm just going to give my life to you," as if he's some charity case. No, it's not a right that you earn. It's not even a demand that you make of God. "I'm ready to be saved, so God, save me." No, it's grace. It's mercy. It's gift. It's love by which he chooses by his own divine power for us to receive. And I think about it oftentimes in my life when it's so easy to complain about this and grumble about that, that God chose for me to be born into the home that I was born in, to be surrounded in a nation where the gospel is freely preached. God chose and gave me the opportunity to hear, to know, and to understand his gospel. And that's what it means to be chosen, that God chose us for that. Well, Pastor, you think that's unfair? I'm not here to decry the mind of God for what he does and does not do for other people. I'm just here to tell you that, thank God, it's grace that God allows us to come to him. And Paul reminds them that their election of God was made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit and their faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. Because you got to read the rest of the verse. You can't just stop at that God has been from the beginning chosen us to salvation. Look at the rest of this. He has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Again, reminding us how it is that we receive that salvation through the Spirit of God working in our lives for the truth of God in which we affirm our faith. Paul said, you know, all that wrath and judgment, that delusion, that condemnation that is to come, I thank God that you're not under it. I thank God that you won't be deluded by it. I thank God that even when the Antichrist, Satan himself, whoever it may be, is going to come and to see, that won't happen to you. You know why? Because you've been loved by God. You've been chosen by God. Look at this third part of how salvation occurs. Verse 14, you've been called by God. God called you. God called you. The same is true as your life if you're without Jesus today. God loves you. I want you to know that. God loves you. God has chosen you for this hour, for this moment, to receive and hear the truth of the gospel. And God is calling you. God is calling you. Look at it in verse number 14. Whereunto he called you, that is, God called you. How did he call them? Did he text them? Did he send them an email? Did he phone them up and say, hey, this is God, I love you, I died for you, will you receive me? How is it that he calls people to salvation? Look at it clearly. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now, what Paul is saying here is that from the beginning of the world, God loved you, God chose you, but it was through our ministry of the gospel, our preaching of the gospel, our coming to you with the gospel. God used our ministry of the gospel to call you unto himself. Think of it like this. The God who ordained the end, salvation, is the God who also ordained the means, the ministry of the gospel. So he says the means, the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is how God has saved you. And you and I have a responsibility to commit ourselves to evangelize unbelievers by sharing the gospel. And it is through our sharing of the gospel that God calls unbelievers, that God draws unbelievers to be saved by grace through belief in the truth. Think about it in your own life. Where was it that God called you? We know where he loved us. He's loved us forever, for all of eternity. The same is true with this choosing of us from the beginning of time. In his eternal sovereign mind, he chose for this moment, for this opportunity. But where was it that he called you? Where was it that his Spirit invited you to believe? Whom did he use in your life to call you to himself? For me, it was a mixture of things. I've been born into a Christian home. Thankful for God choosing that of my life. Growing up in a place where the Bible was preeminent. And hearing the scripture and being taught the scripture and singing the scripture becomes saturated in my mind. And then I'm very thankful that my parents made sacrifices to give me a Christian education, where every day of my life I not only was learning how to read and write, and I can do some of that, not all of that, math and science and all that, but I'm learning the Bible and learning the things of God, and all of that culminated one day sitting in a chapel service in a Christian school where my dad is preaching, that God grips my heart, calls me unto himself, and that was the day through the ministry of the gospel that God called me. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And thank God for the day of my salvation. Friend, anyone who is saved has a day of salvation. They have a moment when God calls them. They have a precise period in time in their history and their background that they can point back to and say, that was the day God called me through that person's ministry, through that message, through that knock on my door, through that co-worker's invitation. That was who God used to call me to his saving grace. You ought to be thankful for the pause in your life. Whose ministries God used to call you. My dad got saved on April the 15th. That's a good day to get saved, isn't it? Your taxes are due. You might as well come close to God. Perhaps you've heard him. He's preached here enough to tell the story. But there's not an April 15th that goes by that he doesn't pick up the phone and call his pastor, who's still living as a pastor in Michigan, and says to Pastor Toller, thank you for preaching the gospel to me. Thank you for sharing Jesus. Today I'm celebrating, in whatever amount of years it is, my anniversary of being called by God. Friend, Paul is saying this is the means by which we come to Christ. God's love for us, God's choosing of us, God's calling of us. And there is no doubt in my mind that if you sit here unsettled about your eternity, unsure of your own salvation, that God has sent this message for you today to remind you there's a God in heaven that loves you. That he chose before the beginning of time, not even the beginning of your life, before the beginning of all of time, for you to be in this place at this moment to hear this Bible so that he could call you and invite you to come and put faith in Jesus Christ and believe in what he has done for you that you'll never be able to do for yourself. The grace of God. That's what Paul is reminding them. The salvation of God's Son. It was to give them assurance of the present and future standing. You see, there was no reason for the Thessalonians to be anxious and insecure regarding the events of the end times. That's been the subject, hasn't it? They had thought he had already come. They had thought they were in the tribulation. Paul says, no. There is coming a day. That day is on its way, but it's not going to come unless there's a great apostasy first. And the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, here's who he is and here's what he's going to do. But don't be anxious and don't be fearful and don't be insecure by all of that, because you've been justified. And because you've been justified, you will one day be glorified in the salvation of Jesus Christ. What he's trying to do is balance out what every one of us who've come to Christ need to balance out at some point in our life. Wrath and grace. Wrath and grace. And so he talks about the judgment of God's wrath. The salvation of God's Son. Here's one final thing. Number three, the provision of God's grace. The provision of God's grace. We read about it in verses 15 and through 17. We're going to come to it in just a moment, but let me just say this. Grace doesn't conclude with our justification. In other words, we don't come forward and go to work or whatever the case may be where we receive the call of God in our life. We don't in that moment just get saved and now everything else is dependent upon our own merit and goodwill. No, grace comes along for the ride, so to speak. It is that which empowers the journey. As I've stated so many times in echoing the truth of God's word, that grace doesn't just justify us, grace sanctifies us. God has provided grace for the unbeliever to be forgiven of his sin, and God also provides grace for the new believer to grow in his faith. How many times do you recall that moment in your life when you came to faith in Jesus Christ and the burden was lifted and the weight was gone and you're gloriously saved? No feeling ever like it in all the world. But then as soon as you walk out the door and the sun rises on the next day, it's like, well, what do I do now? I don't know if I could ever be like brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. I just don't think I can do that. And you're right, you can't. But God's grace empowers you to be who he created you to be. It's sanctification. It's God providing for us what we need on day one of our salvation, as well as day two of our salvation and day 300 of our salvation. And until he comes again, God provides grace for me to fulfill his will from my life. And with this sentiment, Paul concludes his remarks here in chapter 2. That's why he says in verse 15, therefore, I didn't learn a lot in school, but I learned enough to know that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to look above to see what it's there for. Therefore what? What I'm fixing to say is on the basis of your salvation. Therefore, because God has saved us from the wrath that is to come, notice what he says, stand fast, that is, hold firmly. The picture is one of commitment to, be committed to, stand fast in what? Look at it, in the provision of God's grace. And what does this grace entail? Write down these four things there in your notes. Number one, stand fast, be committed to the grace of his word. The grace of his word. Look at it in verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Traditions here is not a reference to man-made religious ideas that are not clearly seen in Scripture. I've always been one to preach against traditions. It's not good that we get set in traditions, but traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. It's traditionalism that we ought to be afraid of. When we make our traditions equal to truth. Here, what Paul is saying is these traditions in this context, it refers to the traditional teachings of Jesus Christ that have been passed down from one person to another. You might even say it like this: hold to the scriptures you have been taught. Just erase traditions from your mind for a moment. He's talking about the scriptures. Hold to, stand fast in the Bible, in God's word, to the scriptures that have been passed down to you. Too many people are looking for the next new thing to breathe life into their home and their marriages, even in their church. And Paul reminds us that God has provided all that we need through the grace of his word. Stand fast in his word. I appreciate the sentiments that Austin echoed this morning. I hope he's picking up very clearly in his short time with us that everything we do is going to be filtered through the lens of God's word. We are by fullest description a Bible preaching, Bible believing, Bible practicing church. The Bible. Everything ends and begins with the Bible, the scriptures. And that's by God's grace. Can you imagine being saved and having tried to figure this whole thing out for yourself? No, God says, I'm going to be with you all along, and I'm going to do it through the measure of my word. I have given you my word. Hold fast to my word as you grow in this grace. Number two, he's given us the grace of his love. Look at it in verse 16. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us. Think about it. Pastor, haven't you already talked about this? I have, but you need to understand that God's love is not a one-time act. That God loved me as if it was some past experience that doesn't perpetuate in our hearts. No, God not only loved you, he is loving you. God's love is an ongoing act. His love for us is perpetual. It is eternal. Therefore, as believers, we are to hold firmly the grace of God's love on our lives. A love, as the hymn writer said, that will not let me go. Do you remember the song? I was thinking about it as I was studying it this week, and I just got a little bit curious, and so I did what most of you do, and you don't have the answers to life questions, as I Googled it. The writer of the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," written by George Matheson. He was 20 years old, engaged to be married, but in the middle of that engagement, he began going blind. He broke the news to his fiance that he was going blind, and unfortunately, she decided she could not go through life with a blind husband, so she left him. He later became a pastor in Scotland, preaching to over 1,500 people weekly. One night, while assuming the weight of living his life alone as a blind man, having his fiance walk out the door on him, he penned these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." There may be a lot of things in this life, and there will be, that'll let you go in some seamless bliss. But there is a love that is found in Jesus Christ that will never let you go. The grace of his love. The grace of his word. Number three, the grace of his peace. Continuing on, we're almost done. Look at verse 16. "He hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace." Oh, the blessing of God's peace. Peace, as we learn here, is the result of encouragement and hope. And this is what Paul reminds them, that the grace of God has given us an eternal peace, not a temporary peace, an everlasting consolation, an eternal peace that is ours today. This is what the world doesn't have. This peace is unrecognizable to the man without Christ, but to us who are saved, his grace gives everlasting encouragement and hope. How could you endure that? How could you go through that? How could you face the weight of this burden that your life has experienced with such courage? There's only one solution, one answer. The grace of God that gives us peace. As we sang about this morning, Christ, the sure and steady anchor, whose grace ministers peace in the tumultuous winds of life. What a good word for the context of these believers. They've been beaten down by deception and false teachers, convinced in their minds that God had not kept his word. But Paul comes along and reminds them to hold fast to the grace of God that gives them peace. And finally, number four, the grace of his strength. The grace of his strength. He says in verse 17, "Comfort your hearts and strengthen yourself," or "establish" is the word used, but "strengthen" is the meaning. Strengthen yourself in every good word and work. I think that covers the totality of our life experience, right? From the inner man to the outer man, we are reminded that God's grace strengthens us to his purposes as we live out the maturing of our Christian faith. You see, God's grace is an eternal provision for the life who lives by faith. Yes, his greatest act of grace is saving grace, but God has provided us the grace of his word, the grace of his love, the grace of his peace, the grace of his strength. So we believers who thank God for his grace, it's not just saving grace. It's daily grace. It's the grace to be who we never thought we could be. The grace to have what we never thought we could have. The grace to move forward in directions we never thought we'd go. Not of your own merit, intellect, ingenuity, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. How else do we conclude? But to ask the question, are you under wrath or are you under grace? Is it the wrath of God that your life will be experiencing as you continue to reject him How do you not know that in this moment, this very hour, if you were to walk out these doors once more rejecting him, how do you not know that this is it? You don't know that. That's why you need to understand the salvation of God's Son, that he loves you, that he has chosen you, that he is calling you even this moment to put your faith in him and then live in the grace of God. It's clear, isn't it? Whether you're under wrath or under grace, the answer is found in what you do with Jesus. Refuse him and receive wrath. Believe in him and receive grace.